way of introduction here in the notes, I'm saying there's something that puts disciples of Jesus into a state of anxiety and turmoil, trying to know God's will. We've heard the nice sermons, but what's God really after? What's his true agenda? What will it cost us? What if it's horrible? What if we fail at it? What if we just don't want to do it? Enter the gospel. Really good news from a really good person who has really good things to give. Really. He wants us to be his friends. And I think that's probably the surprising thing. I'm just reading this, a new book by Carl Medeiros, who's a Vineyard pastor, spent 12 years in Lebanon. And this book is called Speaking of Jesus. It's got some revolutionary things. And so I just wanted to share one of his stories that he has in here that I think are really great. This was, he introduces this chapter. He was invited to be on a panel. A church in Colorado Springs invited several groups, a couple of Muslim clerics, a couple of Christians, a Catholic, and himself, and to just be a part of a panel discussion. And so, anyway, he says each of us was to answer two questions, and we each had 3 to 5 minutes to respond. The first question was, how does your religion get you to heaven? Good question. The two Muslim guys did a fine job articulating the various views within Islam on what it takes to get you to heaven, which all come down to the will of God. The two Jewish rabbis did a great job explaining the uncertainty of life after death within Judaism, hence the focus on this life within their faith. The Catholic bishop also did a very good job helping everyone understand the various Christian interpretations of the afterlife and how to get there. Then it was my turn. Believe me, I was praying for wisdom and something significant to say. This is what came out. Actually, my religion doesn't get you to heaven. I probably should have explained or added to that, but that's all I said. The other panelists shifted uncomfortably in their seats, and the host asked if I'd like to explain a little more. Sure, I said. It's just that I've never seen a religion save anyone. Our religions are great at laying out some basic rules, do's and don'ts, that are good for our lives, but they don't really provide hope or any kind of eternal security. It seems religions end up causing more trouble than solving anything. So then, asked the host, how do you get to heaven? This all seems so basic, but I thought I might as well go ahead and state the obvious. Well, it's Jesus. He didn't start a new religion. He came to provide us a model for life and a way to God. He's it. Believing in and following him is the way. He takes us to heaven, not a religion. On to simple question number 2. How does your religion deal with terrorism? The two Muslims felt a little defensive about this question, but did a nice job denouncing all forms of terrorism and explaining how the Quran does not provide a place for it. The two Jewish rabbis spent most of their time to convince the two Muslims that they had misread their own book on the subject. The bishop gave a lovely talk about mercy mixed with justice. Here's what I said. I don't really know. I'm not sure how the religion I grew up in would or should deal with terrorism, but I do have some thoughts on how Jesus might deal with terrorists because he had two with him in his inner circle of friends, a zealot and a tax collector, a political insurgent and an economic terrorizer of the common folk. What he did with these two was bring them in as confidants, as students, disciples, and made them apostles of the early faith. It actually seems to me that the worse someone was, the more Jesus liked them. He didn't just have mercy in the way we think of it, a sweet, sappy, lovey-dovey sort of thing. It was mercy with a bite, mercy that led people out of where they were into a new place. This is what Jesus did with the worst of his day. He was really only hard on one type of folks, people like us. I looked down the line and smiled. I mean, people like me, hypocrites and such. I'm sure at this point they were all wondering why they'd invited me. We did question and answer for about 20 minutes more and then wrapped it up. Two things happened at the end of the meeting that made it all worthwhile. I had a little group of people around me in the front asking questions, some happy, others angry, and still others just slightly confused. One woman was more than a little upset with me. I'd obviously shaken up the box where she kept her faith, and she needed to tell me a few things. Our conversation went something like this. You didn't even mention the Trinity, she said. True, I replied, but I didn't think I was talking about that, and it didn't come up in the course of the conversation, so that clearly wasn't good enough. But surely you do believe in the Trinity, don't you? And there are some other things that you didn't mention as well that you should have, like the atonement. I knew I needed to tread lightly with her. Everyone lives in a context, and it's good to be sensitive to the American Christian context as much as any other. So I had simply said, "You're probably right, and of course, I believe everything that's in this book." I held up my Bible, showing her that it appeared well-read. Right then, a young man, hardly able to contain himself, blurted out, "I'm a Muslim. I came with the Imam tonight. I'm from his mosque, and he invited me to come." He turned and addressed the woman who had been speaking with me and said, "If this man had talked about theology or doctrine or even Christianity, I wouldn't have been interested. I've heard all of that from my Christian friends. But he talked about Jesus in a way I've never heard before and had never thought of. I thought it was amazing." I looked at the woman, trying not to give her the "I told you so" stare. To her credit, she said, "Wow, maybe you're right. I wonder if I've confused my religion with my Savior." At that moment, the local imam, who had been engaged in plenty of interesting conversation at the other end of the stage, came up and said, "Carl, Carl, Carl, you had an unfair advantage." He was smiling, but also wagging his finger in my face. I wasn't sure where this was going. "What's that, sir?" I asked a little timidly. "While we were all busy defending our religion and our positions, you simply talked about Jesus. You cheated." Then he let out a huge laugh, slapped me on the back, and said, "Good job," and walked away. I wonder if that sums it up. We have an unfair advantage. We know the Creator. We're friends with the King. We know where truth is found and its name. We know what brings life and what gives life and where eternal life resides. It's not fair. While others are explaining and defending various isms and ologies, we're simply pointing people to our friend, the one who uncovers and disarms the beginning and the end of the story. I used to assume that all my problems reaching people with this good news came from the other side of the divide. I assumed my Muslim neighbors wouldn't know how to receive Christian faith. I assumed they were so alien and so spiritually incompetent that I would have to make up the difference. I would have to go even further to share the gospel because obviously it wasn't working the way it was. I now see the simple truth. I had the wrong message. I was giving the wrong gospel. I was so busy trying to convert people to Christianity that Jesus never had a chance. I was clogging up his inroad with all kinds of modern, Western, and thoroughly socio-political ideas. So I thought that was just interesting how disarming it is just to talk about Jesus. And so when we look at God's will for our lives, I think it's good for us to think about, as Carl talks about in his book, how many of the church culture things we have as part of our baggage that comes with things. So when we say a word, it means a whole lot of things to a whole lot of different people. And one of the examples that Carl gives is when they were living in Lebanon, one of the words that you didn't really use freely was Christian. Because Christian to Middle Easterns is really not a positive concept. You know, they think of pogroms and crusades and all kinds of things that were done in the name of Christianity that were inhuman and devastating to them. And so we have to be careful in those kind of contexts. What do these words that we're saying really mean? And communication is really people that we're speaking to or communicating to understanding what we're saying. And so often misunderstanding happens, I'm sure we could all cite our own personal stories of miscommunicated things and ways that we wished we had not said. And it is not getting any better now that we're not even seeing each other face to face. We're just texting. It's really easy to misunderstand what the other person was communicating or what we were trying to communicate. So let's look then at what Jesus said, and if we can, kind of strip away a few layers or a bunch of layers of I hope he finds them. There he is. Phew, all is saved. Strip away a few of the layers of how we perceive Jesus. When we talk about Jesus, what do we think? What are we talking about? And when I say Jesus, what do you think? And so how complicated is our response? How multi-leveled is our response? And I think as we come closer, just look at these things that Jesus did and said, maybe it will help us in all of that. So I'm saying Jesus wants to be our friends. Let's look down through these things, just briefly looking at these seven things this morning. Number one, building relationship or building friendship with us. Building friendship with us. And this verse out of Luke chapter 22, as I've mentioned before, is one of my favorite verses. It's so intriguing to me, these few short words. At the Last Supper in Luke 22:15, Jesus says to his disciples, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." What's Jesus doing here? First of all, Jesus knew what was ahead of him. He knew he was going to be arrested. He knew he was going to suffer. He was going to be crucified. He knew all of the things that were ahead of him, right ahead of him. And with all of that going on, with all the massive rejection of his ministry that was about to take place, in all of that, Jesus compartmentalizes and he says, it's Passover week, and one of the things I really want to do is spend this evening, this traditional, you know, like Christmas dinner, this special time with this group of friends. So he says to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you. He's just saying, this is important to me. This is a celebration of our friendship, that we're together, just as we have our special dinners or anniversary dinners or Christmas, New Year's, Thanksgiving, wherever we have our big gatherings, the must-attend things in our families. When we have those, that's what Jesus was doing with his disciples when he says, eagerly desired, and not just to eat the Passover, but I've eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you, with his disciples, with the guys he's chosen, with the guys he spent so much time with. And it, especially given the context of this final week of his life, that is still a major priority. I mean, you know, it's like facing major surgery or, you know, some major, huge, not-so-pleasant event that's coming up. And in the middle of planning all of that, you say, let's throw a party. It's like the day before major surgery or whatever it is that's about to happen, you're probably not in the party mood. You're not thinking along those lines. You're just focusing on what's about to happen. But not Jesus. He says, no, this is really important, and I really want to spend this time. So even at the very end, he's continuing to build friendship, build the intimacy that he wants. And so as a great example to us, that's what Jesus still wants to do. He wants to build this friendship, build intimacy. Number two, moving on to John chapter 13, loving us. You know, and some of this, we're so familiar with it that it's just like, oh yeah, we've heard that before. Of course, Jesus loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How boring is it to sing this song over and over a million thousand times? But, you know, looking at John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The major, significant, team-building sign for the disciples, for all disciples, for us, is not just our love for Jesus, but our love for one another. Jesus says, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another, because what usually takes place in a team? One-upmanship, backstabbing, trying to get ahead, trying to get it before the other guy gets it. I mean, that's the way it works in the world. Jesus says, but you're not to be like that. He explained it to them, how kings and rulers rule over people. You're not to be like that at all. The hallmark, the thing that sets you apart, is that you love one another. And so, and you're to do it as I have loved you. I think it would be a great idea for a novel to write a book about all the other stuff that took place between Jesus and these disciples. The things that aren't written that John tells us about at the end. He goes, so many other things happened. But, you know, if we ever attempted to write down everything that took place, the world could not contain all of the books. So there's just, we just have slight little glimpses. Jesus spent 3 full years with these guys. And so there's a ton of other things that took place. They were constantly together. Jesus is teaching them and sharing life with them and you know, doing all the things that, here's this group of 13 guys, and they're not sophisticated, high-class dudes. You know, these are rough and ready kind of guys without a lot of education, and they just, when guys get together, well, you ladies probably don't know, but when guys get together, it's kind of rough sometimes, and so it's just the way it is. And so Jesus spends all of this time sharing all these experiences, all of their meals, all of their traveling, all the organization, all the stuff that might happen as you gather these people together. I'm sure they didn't always have Sunday school type responses to all the things Jesus said and did and asked them to do. I'm sure there was lots of stuff that took place that was more, you know, typical of us, you know, the bickering and the complaining, and I don't want to get out of bed, and I don't want to have to walk another 5 miles. Do you know how hot it is today? And whose idea was this anyway? And can you imagine the griping and complaining as they're about to, Jesus turns around and asks them to feed the 5,000? Not all the disciples said, oh, what a wonderful opportunity for Jesus to show his mastery over nature and multiply this little lunch. I'm sure some of them are going, Jesus has lost his mind, and now he asks us to take care of this? How on earth? What are we ever going to do? So, but he loves us. He chooses us, as Carl says. Sometimes he almost has the impression that, you know, the worse people are, the more he loves them, the more he just draws them to himself. And I think that's what he did with his disciples, and so that gives us great hope. Number three, making room for us. Making room for us. One of the ways he approaches us, one of the ways he takes care of us as his friends. So John 14, the first four verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. I was at a funeral yesterday. Our neighbor across the street passed away this week, a retired Hampton University professor, and her name is Nettie Bailey. And I went, it was at her church, and this young pastor might have been 26 years old, and but he was talking, and his message, the message he was giving was, Nettie wasn't Jesus, but she knew the man. And so he would give all kinds of examples of her service and whatever, and he would just keep coming back to that. Nettie wasn't Jesus, but she knew the man. And I thought that was a great thing to say. This lady was a wonderful lady, has been a great neighbor for 14 years and for us. And but Jesus is, and he used this example out of John chapter 14. That's what reminded me of the service yesterday. Using these verses out of chapter 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he was using this expression saying that Nettie now knows what the rooms are like that Jesus has been preparing because she's there. She's enjoying eternity with him. And if her words to us would be, don't let your hearts be troubled because, you know, he is faithful. And I think that's a great thing that could be said of us as well. They weren't Jesus, but they knew the man. So Jesus makes room, as we would for friends. We have friends calling, and even if it's not super convenient sometimes, but they need a place to stay, you know, if they're friends, we typically say, sure, no problem. We'll make room. And more at the Avila's than any other place I know, but you know, quite often that's the situation. You don't say no. It's like even if you have to sleep on the floor, I mean, that's what happens. So we make room for people who are important to us. Number four, John chapter 14, verse 20. Choosing to be in us. Just look at this one verse out of John chapter 14. He's choosing to be in us. Verse 20, on that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, how many times have we heard that? how many, this verse, and we go, what does that mean anyway? You know, I'm in my Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. No. We're just like, what is, there's really no, I don't think we often stop to see, what is it really talking about? So the first phrase, when Jesus says, I am in my Father, what does Jesus mean? I am in my Father. We're one. We're a part of one another. We're close. We're inseparable. And so then he says, and, so in other words, in the same way, you are in me. You're in me. I've taken you in, and we're inseparable now. You're in my heart. I carry you close to me. And then he says, and I am in you. You carry me closely. You're in my heart. I'm in your heart. I'm in the Father's heart. So there's this tight choosing to be in. Jesus did the choosing. Remember, John later in the first John would say, you know, not because we loved him, he loved us first and called us to be his. And so this intimacy, this living in, this choosing, this free choosing, again, as Carl says, people who are the worst are the ones that people seem to gravitate to. He comes for us while we were yet sinners, Paul will say. Christ died for us. And so here's this coming for us when we're at our worst, and he is this one who would choose us at our very worst and choose to befriend us. Have you ever had someone just meet you for the first time and actually come right up to you and say, I would really like to become your best friend? How would we respond to that? We'd probably think, you're probably some kind of a psycho weirdo, and I probably don't want to have anything to do with you and say something as weird as that. You know, it's like, there's no way we're going to trust somebody who's that honest. But, you know, Jesus does that to us. He comes to us and meets us and says, I want to become your best friend. I'm going to show you by so many ways that I want to be your best friend. I choose you already now, without knowing anything more about you. I choose you, and I want you to be my friend. He chooses to be in us. Number five, calling us friends. Another one of these verses we've read so many times. But so to read in the one verse in there where he says that is really not enough. So let's read the context here. And the other thing is, in John's gospel, one of the things John does is takes four full chapters to talk about giving Jesus words to his disciples as he comes to the end of his life. He spends all of this time, if you have a red letter Bible, those chapters are almost all red, because Jesus is speaking. He's just pouring his heart out. He wants everything he's possibly got that he's left out or that they haven't gotten. He wants to give it to them because the time is so short. And so he says here in John 15, he's encouraging his disciples. John 15, starting in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, with the same type of love. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. In other words, my joy in you. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Did you hear it the first time? Well, if you didn't hear it the first time, here it is again. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Who do you think Jesus was referring to when he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends? Jesus knew what was ahead. So afterwards, some bright soul amongst the disciples would have this epiphany and go, do you remember when Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends? I wonder if he meant that he was going to die. You know, so they get this later. But Jesus makes sure he says that to them. And then in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. No, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Boy, Jesus is hammering this point home, isn't he? You know why? Because this is one unruly group of dudes, and they have so many bickering complaints and grudges against one another, and it's always ready to just surface at any time. Somebody does something wrong, and they're at it again. And he's probably broken out more fistfights in the 3 years as these guys try to learn. They didn't know each other either, you know. This is a group that just kind of got cobbled together by Jesus, and the guys are probably half the time thinking, why did Jesus pick him anyway? I mean, can you imagine what the disciples thought every time Peter had one of his little burnouts? They're just like, we would be so much more effective as a team if Jesus would just get rid of Peter. I mean, he has embarrassed us so many times. That is such a mess. What is going on here? You know, we need more people dependable like Judas. Why doesn't Jesus just carry somebody like him that we can really trust and train? He never gives a problem. He's always so easygoing. These guys didn't know any better than we do. So, you know, we can laugh, but I think there were some very interesting moments as Jesus trained and taught, things that aren't included in here. But again, I think that would be very interesting as an idea for a book, to just ponder some of the things that could have taken place. And you know, is that the first time you've ever thought of the disciples breaking out into a fist fight? So, you know, who knows? But as he says in here, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, because I've told you everything. I've just opened my heart. I've told you everything that the Father has shared with me. I'm not just barely giving you glimpses here to try to make you hungry. If I'm telling you everything, just, and some of the everything was more than the disciples could handle, and so their response was they didn't get it. And you know, Jesus was trying to be plain sometimes, and the disciples were, you know, the deer in the headlights. I didn't get it. I don't understand. I don't hear what you're saying. What on earth are you talking about? When Jesus was even open about the Son of Man must die, they're like, it says right there in the Gospels, they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Like, how much clearer can you make it? Well, if you don't want to hear it, you don't hear it. And we all have selective hearing, I think. Number six, investing his heart in us. Investing his heart in us, in this friendship that he wants with us. In John 15, verses 26 and 27, he says, when the counselor comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Now, if Jesus had one overriding priority in his 3 years of ministry, what do you think that was? One thing that was constant through the three, I think it was spending time with these disciples. That's what he did the whole 3 years. He gathered them, and they went everywhere with him. They watched him as he was teaching, as he was healing, as he was doing deliverances, calming the storm, as he was being transfigured. I mean, these guys were everywhere with him. If the one thing that's constant throughout is Jesus investing himself, investing his heart in his disciples, and that's what he wants to do with us. He invests his heart in us. As we come to him, he shows himself to us. He makes himself clearer to us. And as I've been reading this book, as I mentioned, I've been so aware of so much church baggage that I bring to my concept of Jesus. You know, some of the disapproving stuff, some of the holy out there untouchable stuff, you know, sometimes insisting on using English from 5-6 centuries ago to refer to him, which is not necessarily bad, but he wants us to be in a current relationship, not a 16th century King James English. I think he loves us for who we are. Now, does that mean he doesn't like King James English? No, I don't think so. I mean, that was great for the people in King James' day, but it's like It makes it sound like our relationship to him is a centuries-old established institution instead of day-to-day in our meals, in a moment-by-moment situation, in our work, in our play, relationship with Jesus. We kind of isolate him and put him out there on, but if not on a pedestal, at least in a holier-than-I-can-deal-with realm. And so we kind of leave him up on some kind of a shelf as if he's really not involved here, or doesn't want to be involved here, or doesn't want to really hear from us, and he certainly doesn't want to deal with our mess. Not that anybody here has mess, but, you know. And that's just not true. You know, he knows we're a mess. He knows we're always going to be a mess, and without him we can do nothing. And so he invests his heart in us every day. And as I feel God's investing his heart in me even as I've been reading this book. I mean, it's been amazing just how many layers have gotten stripped off here of who Jesus really is and how much he desires this relationship, just to be friends. Just, you know, don't just look at me as holy God only on an out there thing, but bring that in context with holy God, holy, 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 which is true, but marry that with he's our friend. And so he's both. And there's an awesome respect, but there's also warm love and friendship that he wants to share with us as he shared with his disciples. Part of the scandal of Jesus to the Jews was that he was so familiar. I mean, Jesus went to parties and he was caught with drinkers. And they call them wine bibbers and gluttons and all of these things, all the undesirable people. And you remember when he was in the house and the streetwalker came in and started weeping and wetting his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. And, you know, in our day, anybody in anywhere close to being in a position of, you know, say maybe they're a political candidate running for office, they would never allow themselves to be in a position. They would have bodyguards to protect them from ever being in an embarrassing situation like that, where some undesirable person came that close to them doing something that embarrassing that they would have to explain. But not Jesus. Jesus gets right in there with those people, and he's a part of them, and he's accused of being a friend of sinners, as if that's the worst thing that could ever be. And yet here's this Jesus, this one who came from God, who chose no earthly office, chose no titles, came from a lowly birth. I mean, how many people are born in a cattle shed? You know, this is the Christmas season that we've just come through, and part of the mystery that needs to come back as a mystery is that God would choose such a lowly, inauspicious beginning for the coming to earth of his own son. It's like, wow, why did God do that? What about all the pomp and the ceremony? You know, you think it would at least rival Will and Kate's wedding. I mean, here's the king of the universe coming to us. You think there'd be more pomp and ceremony and more horses and chariots and trumpets and you name it going on, all the pageantry necessary. And no, he just comes with nobody even hearing about it except a few uneducated shepherds out on a freezing cold hillside one night, and he sends an angel to announce it to them. So all the time, Jesus does something that is what we would not expect. And so as he comes, he tries to be natural with us. I mean, Jesus was so natural, so part of the scenery, so much a part of the backdrop, that when he started to preach, what was the reaction? Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, isn't this dude from Nazareth? Who does he think he is? I mean, we know what he's like. We've seen him running around as a kid. How could he possibly, you know, like, we don't get it. Where is Jesus getting all this thing about putting on all these airs anyway? So I don't think Jesus ever appeared like Hollywood has portrayed him. I'm I'm sorry if some of you really have a Hollywood vision and that's what he has to look like. But I don't think the air reverberated when Jesus spoke. I don't think the halo shone on his head. I don't think his robes were pristine white all the time. I think Jesus had a sense of humor. I think he was a lot more earthy than we've ever presented him. I think people liked him and were drawn to him because he was real, because he was authentic, because he was fun to be with, and because he was extremely intelligent. And then, shock of all shocks, he turns out to be God. And it's like, I mean, when he calmed the storm on the sea, the disciples were all sitting there going, "Who is this? I mean, we thought this was Jesus, and he's a great teacher, but this is just blown us away. I mean, what is going on here? How could you just speak to the waves and the waves listen?" You know, I mean, that just messed their minds up. They're just like, "What's going on here? We don't know what we've gotten ourselves into. So who is he really? I mean, what else don't we know about Jesus?" Okay, so he invests his heart in us. He's been with his disciples from the beginning, and that's an important part, that he didn't abandon them, that he didn't let them go. And he says to his father, "The only one I've lost is the one who is destined to perish, according to Scripture. But other than that, all of the disciples stayed with Jesus the whole time, as radical as he was." And then 7, sharing his best with us. So in John 17, verses 24 through 26, he says, Father, he's praying now to his father. He says, "I want those you have given me to be with me where I go and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." Jesus has given everything of himself, the very best. He hasn't held back. He hasn't just said, "Oh, well, you know, I'm God, and these guys are just those guys, and so, you know, I'll give them a little, but I'm not giving them the whole package." Oh, no, Jesus said, "I've given them all, everything that you gave me. I just shared it all. I wanted to pour everything of the Godhead that these guys could contain and more so that they will be with me. And I've given them everything." In the first verses above, you know, "I gave them the glory that you gave me." He's shared that with them. All the stuff that these guys didn't deserve in themselves, and yet Jesus has chosen to give it all. So he's taken himself in and presented himself in a very approachable, likable, fun way as God, and this continues to shock us even today. I think a huge part of the church in the West would still have a hard time with this. You know, their big reaction about, "Well, don't treat Jesus like he's your buddy." You know, and I'm like, I guess it's possible to be too casual with Jesus, but I think we'd be better erring on that side than treating him like he's this person that we can't come to, that we can't really trust, that he doesn't really care that much, or that's annoyed if we talk to him more than once every 2 months. And I think we misrepresent who Jesus is, because from the beginning, he called these 12 guys and gave them everything and spent all his time with them. It wasn't like a week-long seminar once a year. This was day in, day out, month in, month out, year in, year out, for 3 full years. So you can imagine why these guys were devastated when he died. It's just like, well, now what? I mean, all this stuff we've been learning, all this stuff about living and all this other stuff, and all of a sudden, life itself is gone. Life as we knew it is over. Now what do we do? Until they start remembering, and the Holy Spirit comes after Pentecost and begins to remind them of all this stuff, and it's like, Oh, there's applications to all this stuff. It means something. It's important. And so then they start truly falling in love with him in a very fresh and abiding kind of way. I'd like to close this morning with a story that I couldn't read yesterday, and I tried to read it to Sue, but I'll try to read it. The this morning, because I think this from Carl's book is just such a great example of others' response to who Jesus is. He says, I was staying with friends at a hotel in Basra, Iraq, in the spring of 2003. While there, we managed to attract the curiosity of the hotel staff. They were curious about this team of international people staying at their hotel. Since a war was well underway, they were all the more intrigued because we weren't wearing camouflage and toting M4s. During the day, out in the streets, we had given out all the texts, Arabic translations of the Gospel of Luke. We were checking in for another day, and as we stood in the lobby at the, near the front desk, the hospitality manager leaned across the counter and looked at me. Why have you come here? He asked in English. Are you with the American army? No, I said. We follow Jesus to Basra, so we're trying to find out what he's doing here. He took his breath with a hiss. Isa? He asked, using the Muslim's name for Jesus. Isa is in Basra? We think so, my friend Samir said, and he wants us to help out in any way we can. The manager made something like a gasping sound and grabbed the phone off the cradle. He rattled off a quick sentence in Arabic, hung up, and came around in front of the desk. If you please, he said, stay right here. I know you must be very busy, but I had to call my brother. He loves to hear about Isa. Samir and I looked at each other. Isa was in Basra after all. Within a few seconds, three other men joined us, all in their 20s and 30s, wearing the dark blue uniform suit of a hotel staff. For a moment, I wondered what was going on, if they were going to ask us to leave. Then one of the men, with black hair and a thickening mustache, rushed forward and shook my hand. He moved on down the line, shaking hands vigorously. His eyes lit up like candles. You know about Isa? He asked, returning to me. Yes, I said in Arabic. We followed him here. Oh, my. His hand shot to his face. Let me tell you something, he went on. When I was a young boy, a man came through our city, and he was telling stories about Isa to the people. The rest of the group and the hotel staff moved closer, listening intently. When this man left, he gave my father a cassette tape with recordings of the stories of Isa, the miracles and teaching of Isa, the people he talked to, and how he lived. Wow, I said. Every night for 10 years, my father would play the tape for me and my brothers and sisters. He played it until the tape did not work anymore. He stopped for a second, caught his breath. I love these stories of Isa, and I miss them. Well, I said, he cut me off excited. I have heard from my father and the old men of the city. They say that there are books, sacred books, ancient books that tell the stories of Isa as they happened by the friends of Isa. Is this true? Yes, I said, and as a matter of fact, we have been giving them out all day. He almost fainted. I could see his face color, then pale, then color again. He was vibrating with excitement. Oh, please, he said as he was gripping my hand. You must find one for me. You must give me one. I have to have one. All right, I said, and turned toward the elevator. I'll see if I've got one left. As I rode the elevator up to my room, I realized I was nearly shaking with the same excitement. I almost never see anyone who cares about the stories of Jesus like this man did. It's rare. Back in the States, sermons and teachings often revolve around doctrine, theology, and how to live a more fulfilling life. We seem to have forgotten the power and the humility and the sheer genius of Jesus, his vibrancy and his compassion. To the man in the hotel, Jesus was the ultimate folk hero, a person of mystery and influence, and he was ecstatic about finding the stories of Jesus again. He was thirsty. When I speak in the States, so often the dialogue deteriorates to discussions about church planting, having a purposeful life, or the doctrinal differences between denominations. Sometimes it even gets so low as tithing and worship problems, or water immersion versus other methods of baptism. Almost never does anyone want to talk about Jesus. His stories, teachings, miracles, and compassion for sinners. Jesus isn't a folk hero in America. He's a lost relic, an artifact from another age. The elevator dinged and startled me out of my reverie. I needed to find this man a gospel, or he was going to pull his hair out. Or maybe the hotel rates would go up. Who knows? Anyhow, he needed the stories of Jesus like he needed water and air, and I wanted him to have one almost as bad as he needed one. I tore my room apart. I ripped open my suitcases and threw my clothes all over the room. A shirt hung from the bathroom doorknob, a pair of socks stuck in the lamp. Finally, after scrabbling around in my luggage like a miner digging for ore, I found one, a Gospel of Luke in Arabic, the title something like, The Gospel of Luke, a Follower of Jesus. I snatched it, raced out of the room, and rushed for the lobby. I will never forget his face when I handed it to him. With tears on his cheeks, he held it reverently, lifted it to his forehead, and closed his eyes. He lowered it to his lips, gave it a kiss, and then slowly opened it to look at the print. He lovingly ran his fingers over the pages and then bolted for the lobby desk. He picked up the phone, dialed rapidly, and spoke even faster. When he hung up, he looked at me and said, "I had to call my father. He will know if these stories are the same stories of Issa as I heard before." We waited for a few minutes, and after some time, an aging Iraqi man showed up, gray beard and all. He looked at us a little suspiciously at first and made his way over to his son, who was literally popping up and down with excitement. "Papa," he said, "these men have come here because they're followers of Issa. I have told them about the stories of Issa on the tape and asked if they had heard of the writings of the stories, and they gave me one of them." The old man came closer, picked up the gospel, lifted it to his face. He read the title, thumbed through the pages, pausing here and there to read, and then he stopped, lifted the book to his lips and kissed it, tears in the corners of his eyes. "Yes," he said, "this is it. These are the stories of Issa." He wrung our hands, hugging us to his body, so grateful that he shook. That desire for Jesus, wanting him so badly that we would go past everything to hear of Jesus and hear his stories. And as I read that story, it just made me see again how far away the person of Jesus really is from us. You know, just like, when was the last time I was that excited to hear a story about Jesus or to be able to talk to somebody about Jesus in that intimate, heartfelt kind of way? And so here's God's will for my life and God's will for your life. Let's be Jesus' friends. All the rest of the stuff, all the other details will come. But let's first and foremost just say, the rest of it doesn't matter. Let's just be his friends. Let's get to know about him. Let's read the gospel stories that tell us about Jesus. Church doctrine and all that kind of stuff, I mean, you know, there's a place for that. But it pales in comparison to just knowing Jesus. You remember the thief on the cross? How much church theology do you think he had? And yet Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." This story is a powerful one to me because it just says, here's this childlike appreciation and hunger for the person of Jesus. Not church, not Christianity, not theology, not who's right, who's wrong, are you Republican or Democrat or any of those other things, but just who's Jesus? Who's Jesus to me? Does he matter? Does Jesus matter to me as I go about my work during the day, during the week, as I meet people, I interact with people? Just the simplicity of knowing this one who is the superhero, the one whose life transcends all barriers. Nobody gets upset talking about Jesus. Talk about Christianity and some of the other things. Church, doctrine, that'll create fights, fist fights sometimes. I've actually seen a few in church. Not here, thankfully. But, you know, it's just crazy how we get divided by different points which make absolutely no difference in the light of eternity. So let's be Jesus' friends. It's no more complicated than that. Jesus said, it's really, we become like children and we just love him. You know, just as Alec was coming through here a little while ago, determined to see his dad, looking distressed, like, where did he go? Where did he go? All the problems were resolved when he saw Chris. Why? Because he was looking for his dad. You know, so we come to Jesus. He's like our dad. We come to him, and we find out everything we need in him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you at the beginning of this year that we have an opportunity to just think differently about who Jesus is. Thank you for sending us the Holy Spirit who guides us and instructs us and simplifies this good news for us in such a way that we don't have to worry whether we can name all the kings in the Old Testament or all the books of the Bible or any of the various points of doctrine. But Father, could we just fall in love with Jesus, becoming his friends, as he's shown us in all these examples how he dealt with these disciples, this wild ragtag group, and he just loved them to life. Father, thank you for loving us to life. Thank you for setting out before us this year just the simplest message. Just like you've loved us, could we love one another? And enjoying becoming your friends, much more than defending any of our favorite positions and our soapboxes and all of that, but just learning to be your friends. So thank you for this reminder. Thank you for opening our hearts and our eyes today to this great and sometimes overlooked truth that we're really about just being your friends and learning to be friends with you. So we praise you for the simplicity of this good news, this really good news from a really good person who has really good things to give. And we bless you for it, Father, in Jesus' name.